So I think we're verse 50 of Luke 23. It's good to slow down, reflect on what's happened Friday. And if we're not careful, we just buzz right through our day. And like it's any other Friday. It's not any other Friday. So yeah, we're Luke 23, verse 50. So the cross, as we've gone through to this point, if you've been with us, the cross of Calvary is now a very solemn place. The men on the three crosses are dead, including the Lord Jesus. And the darkness that came is now lifted at 3 o'clock when Jesus died. And now the sun's blaring down. And we're told at the end of where we finished last week, 48, 49 kind of range, the people who are around the cross have now left. And many of them beating their breast in sorrow. And there's something that we need to know as we move forward. It wasn't the custom of the Romans to give the body of those who'd been crucified for a capital crime back to their families for burial. As far as Rome was concerned, the death of this type of criminal was not to be mourned. Oftentimes, the Romans left the body on the cross until it rotted off, or it was eaten by jackals or vultures. If the Romans did take the body down, it would be thrown into a place called Gehenna. And Nathan's got a picture of literal Gehenna in Jerusalem. It's basically a big dark garbage dump. It had an area of it that burned 24 hours a day. And there, the bodies would be thrown. From there, the bodies would be either be eaten by wild animals or it'd be burned in the fire. So it's just a way back picture to see. It's a literal place, Gehenna. It's the Valley of Hinnon. I think it's with the N's, not M's. So there's the valley. And so that was where the people who died of this kind of crime, they just threw their body there. But 700 years before Jesus was born into the world, the prophet Isaiah had said that not only would the Messiah die when he came, but he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. And in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, it tells us that not only would Messiah die by means of crucifixion, but that he would be buried. So each of those prophecies speak to the fact that the Messiah would be buried rather than be thrown into some type of mass grave where other executed criminals would be thrown. So how in the world would Jesus be buried in a rich man's tomb? So at this point in time when Jesus dies, that looks like an impossibility. How could these prophecies be fulfilled? No one had made arrangements for his death. His disciples were surprised that Jesus died. None of the disciples were rich, and they were all scattered anyway, and they weren't prominent enough socially to go talk to Pilate, to even attempt to secure the release of Jesus' body. And why would Pilate allow Jesus to be buried anyway? But literally, as we go through today, we're going to see out of nowhere come Joseph of Arimathea, and a man by the name of Nicodemus. And the Gospel of John tells us about the involvement of Nicodemus. He was known as the teacher in all of Israel. So these two men are instruments that God uses to fulfill his prophecy. Recognize this. God has resources we know nothing about. There is no chance that any of God's promises will fail. So as we go through this, we'll see a lot about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They were both members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, two of the 70 most powerful men in all of Israel. And Scripture tells us that they were good and just men. And we know this to be true about Joseph of Arimathea, because when the Sanhedrin unjustly assembled together and condemned Jesus to death, Joseph refused to consent to the decision. And then Matthew also tells us that he was rich. So these are very prestigious Jews. We got to have that in our minds as we move forward today. And we know that they were secret followers of Jesus for fear of the Jews, it says. But now they both step out in the open. So let's read our text today. Again, we're in Luke chapter 23, verse 50. It says, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked," the word there for ask is pleaded, begged, "for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever laid before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. 55, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb, how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." Lord, thank you for providing this time for us just to be able to sit and reflect on the price you paid so that we could have our sins forgiven and know you and the promises that you've given to us on this earth and forever and ever, Lord. And I pray that we would hear your heart very clearly tonight. Thank you for loving us the way you do, God. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to this earth and dying so we wouldn't have to take the punishment for our sins. Bless our time tonight, we ask, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's doubtful as we start tonight that any of the 11 disciples would have had the ability to go to Pilate. But not these guys. Mark says Joseph, taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Since Joseph wasn't a relative of Jesus, when he went in to talk to Pilate, he had to come out with his discipleship. He had to tell Pilate he is a follower of Christ. That's why he's wanting to do this. And there's a good reason why Joseph was afraid. Because John 9 tells us that the Sanhedrin had decided that anyone who had anything to do with this carpenter from Galilee would be excommunicated from Judaism. Now, for us, it doesn't sound like a big deal. So what? But for the Jew, it was a huge deal. It would have cost these two guys everything. They'd be cut off from their families. They'd have a funeral for them. They'd be cut off from Judaism. They'd be cut off from their position within the Sanhedrin. They'd be cut off from their wealth, and their is all gone. All would be gone as they step out into the open as a follower of Jesus. But at this point in time, as we read verse 50, after watching what happened to Jesus, they decided to make their faith in Jesus known. And both risk greatly by going to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. So something wonderful has transpired in these two men's hearts. Mark tells us that the initial reaction from Pilate to the request was surprise. How can Jesus already be dead? Because it was customary, we've talked about it, for a criminal to be on the cross, it would take up to a week for them to die. And Jesus had hung on the cross for only 6 hours. It tells us something about the torture of the cross, that a man would be surprised he died that quickly. So Pilate then, it tells us in Mark, sends for the centurion. The centurion comes back and verifies, yes, Jesus had died. And that's a big deal because there are some people who say that Jesus didn't die. He just swooned. He just fell asleep. And they have that understanding because they recognize that the resurrection's the linchpin of Christianity. Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're all deceived. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, then who he said he was and what he said he was is true. And so people try to undermine the validity of Christianity by saying that Jesus didn't rise from the dead and he never really died. But the centurion confirmed that Jesus died. Jesus did die. Jesus did rise from the dead. And we celebrate tonight his victory over death. We celebrate that every day. So notice on down then, that's the beginning of it. 53, after they go to Pilate in 52 and ask for the body. Then 53, they take it down. So it might be hard, but try to envision yourself. These are rich, prestigious men who aren't used to getting their hands dirty. They don't have one callus. Now, you got to envision them somehow climbing up to get the body down. Now, how did they do that? You know, did they have a crowbar to get the... I mean, we're not talking nails, we're talking spikes. They had to pry that off? I'm not sure. The Bible really doesn't speak to how they did it. But we know that they lovingly and gently got Jesus down from off the cross, hoisted him down, if they used a harness or something to get him down, and then they would have prepared his body for burial. I just try to think of these guys taking the time to do this and gingerly and carefully and gently and compassionately trying to lay him down. Then, as he's down, then they would have held Jesus' head in their lap and they had picked out the thorns that were embedded in his brow. They'd have picked out the splinters from the old relic cross, bits of bone and ivory and whatever pottery that was come off when they were scourging him. They'd had to pick every one of those out. Imagine these guys cleaning the puncture wounds in Jesus' head and the perforations that were in his hands and his feet and his side where they stuck the spear. And then they would have the body laid out and they'd have washed it from head to toe. Think the privilege these two had of lovingly wiping the blood and the spit and the sweat off of Jesus at that point in time. John tells us that Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of spices and myrrh and aloe with him. It would have cost a fortune, but it was a way for him to show his love and respect for the body of his Savior. So after washing the body, they would have wrapped in long strips of linen. Some would say they laid the strip down, they laid him and pulled it up over his head and on down. They didn't really mummify. That was Egypt that did that. But as they did the strips, then they would have put the ointment in between. At his birth, they were called swaddling clothes, grave clothes. At his death, they become a shroud. Now, we got to remember at this point in time, 53, these guys had never read Luke 24. They hadn't read the end of the story. What are they thinking as they lower the body down and prepare it for burial? It's highly doubtful they're expecting resurrection. No one else was. But whatever they saw in Jesus over the last few hours, it caused them to risk their position in Israel, risk their position with their families, risk their wealth, their inheritance. And I think we need to figure that out too. Are we willing to risk those types of things to be associated with Jesus? These guys were willing to give up everything to follow Jesus. Are we? So then 54, after they get him down, then 54, the day was the preparation and the Sabbath drew near. So because of the coming Sabbath at dusk, they're unable to completely prepare the body of Jesus according to the burial customs of the Jews. And so in hurried preparation, Jesus' body was placed in a borrowed tomb. Not a natural cave, but it tells us here, a tomb that had been hewn out by hand from the side of the cliff. Nathan's going to throw a picture up of any tomb in Israel. You can see how it's in the side of a cliff, and there's a lot, if you look it up, you can see a lot of them. Can you imagine with a hammer and a chisel? Now, you know, don't think that they got them this high. You're only going to get the opening as high as you have to. So even when you're in the garden tomb, you got to down to walk in. We'll see that on Sunday. And you see the channel where the stone would go in front. So when you go to Israel, you'll see a bunch of these, because that's kind of the way it worked back then. So a rich man like Joseph of Arimathea would probably had a tomb carved out into rock like that. And John tells us it was in a garden near Golgotha, the place of crucifixion. And although it was carved out initially for a family, there, as you look at the garden tomb, there's only one place for a body to lay. It's as if he decided after Jesus was there, there's no reason to finish this, and it never got used again. And again, they did this with hammers and chisels. Typically, wherever you lived outside of that village, you would have a tomb area, and you'd be buried in the same tomb for generations. And inside, I don't know if we have a picture of the inside or not, there'd be a shelf on either side as you walked in. Do we have one, Nathan? There'd be a shelf on either, and this isn't the garden tomb, but there would be a shelf, and then they would bring the body in and then lay the person on the shelf, and then they would wait until the body decayed enough, and they would collect your bones, and they'd put it in what's called an ossuary, and he's got a picture of an ossuary. And so, I mean, I don't know the size, kind of like a size, I think. And so what they would do, grandpa died, and after his body decayed, then you'd take his bones and you'd when grandpa died, after she decayed, you'd take her bones and you'd put them in there too. Uncle Judd and Uncle Bob and everybody would go in there. And then most of the tombs back then had not only the, go back to the one before, not only the slab where they laid them out, but on the side there'd be these little inlets where you could take an ossuary and push it in. They'd have three or four ossuaries. Read your Old Testament, you'll see like David, but a number of people, it says, and he laid with his fathers after they died. He laid with his fathers. Why? Because after his body decayed, they collected his bones with grandpa. And that's why the Bible talks like that, because the bones would be put in the ossuary. Interesting thing, I don't know if we'll talk about today or on Sunday, but Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb where no one had ever laid before. So when he comes out, there's no doubt who it is. No one had ever been in there before. If it had been in a tomb with 27 other people in there, it could have been Uncle Job, Uncle Bill, Uncle Steve. Could have been anybody. Not this case, because no one had ever been in that tomb before. So when Jesus comes out, it's only Jesus. So that's a little, just a little teaser for Sunday, I think. I don't know if we'll get to that today. And we saw it initially when Nathan had it up. It was customary, typically in an expensive tomb, but most of them, to have a stone. Don't think of a stone being 12 feet high. It was just high enough to cover the inlet, but it's still really, really heavy. Circular shape, typically, that ran in a groove, settled down into a channel, and it couldn't be moved very easily. And we'll talk about it Sunday, because the women on their way to the tomb are wondering, how are we going to move that stone? There's no way we can move that. Well, they didn't realize that God had already taken care of that. So Jesus buried in a rich man's tomb, as we go back to our text today, just like Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah would be buried with the rich. It is interesting, though, that the tomb is new. Think of it this way. Jesus came into the world from a virgin's womb, and he came forth again from a virgin tomb. Wrote that down. Yeah. And I read it. That's kind of the fascinating part. So here we are, 55, as we get ready to close it out a little bit. The ladies then are watching. They're the women from Galilee who had followed him down. They're faithful ladies. They follow after Joseph and Nicodemus, and they observe the tomb, how the bodies was laid, and then they return to their homes, prepare the spices and fragrant oils, and then at sundown on Friday night, the Sabbath begins because it's their Saturday, and then they have to rest through the Sabbath, so they would rest until Saturday night, but then it's dark. You can't just flip on the lights. They have to wait until Sunday morning at daybreak for them to be able to see to get back to the place of the tomb. Some would say that the ladies got lost when they went looking for the tomb on Sunday morning. Now, if these were guys, I might understand it, because guys wouldn't ask anyone, and they would adamantly say they knew where they were going and then just stroll, wander around for 27 minutes trying to figure out where they are. But women, they would ask. But here we clearly see that the women knew where Jesus was. There wasn't any confusion on their part. So at this point, we come to an end of a very, very long day. So much had happened since the morning arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is now dead. His body's wrapped in beautiful linen, lying in a borrowed tomb with a stone rolled across the face of the entryway. Think of what's going on in the hearts and the minds of the disciples, though. I mean, confusion and sorrow and pain. You wonder what happens next? Come Sunday, we'll read about it, okay? One point of application, there's a few, but one in particular that I wanted to just spend a minute to focus on, because it's related to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And some would wonder why they were secret disciples of Jesus for however long until they came out in the open here. But I don't think that everyone arrives at the same point at the same time in regards to their being a bold disciple of Christ. Some of us, when we're saved, we immediately want to tell everybody about the Lord. We put tracks all over. We want to go down to Broad Ripple. We're just very vocal. We drive our family crazy because we talk about Christ in every situation. Some of us are just geared that way. Even if we don't really know what we're talking about, we still go ahead and we just do our best, the best we can. But others of us are vastly different than that. Some of us, we need to get a spiritual foundation first, and then we can cautiously move out into the open, because at that point we have a better understanding of what we believe. So some are ready, fire, aim. Ready, fire, aim. God made us that way. We're ready to knock the door down, even though we're not really sure what we're going to say when they open the door. But others of us are much more deliberate, and we don't all arrive at the same time being a bold disciple, because God made us different. So these two men, they had to wade into this. They had a lot of issues. They had to think, they had to pray, they had to put the scriptures together, they had to come to a conclusion related to Jesus as the Messiah. But there came a point where their discipleship needed to come out into the open. No one can remain a disciple of Jesus secretly indefinitely. No one can. At some point in time, we're required to step out into the open, just like these two. And to me, what happened was that these men finally embraced the crucified Christ, and it changed everything for them. They didn't know what was about to happen. Joseph didn't realize that Jesus is only going to use the tomb for the weekend. He had no idea. But he was willing to risk it all for the crucified Christ, his reputation, his status, his fortune, his family. And when it comes to the point that we see Christ crucified and we realize that he hung there for me, that's when it changes everything for us. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people in the church today, the big church, Body of Christ Church, who don't want to embrace Christ crucified. They like being entertained when they go to church. They like the professional worship teams. They like the high-tech gadgets. They like the fancy light shows. They like the coffee shops, the tennis courts lit, all the things that go on around a church that's got a lot of that stuff going on. It's like church is a country club to some people. But they don't go to hear about sin and repentance. They don't want to hear about Christ crucified. And yet, that's the foundation of what we believe. I'm not ashamed of Jesus. I pray you're not either. The fact that he hung there on the cross for me, and I'm ready to tell the world about him. You too? Well, let's go tell the world about the fact that Jesus died for our sins. And so the good thing about a night like tonight is that we can slow down and just reflect on the price that was paid for us to have victory. And one of these days, we're going to go be with him forever. Until then, how are we going to live our life? Are we going to be like Joseph of Arimathea here, who's willing to risk it all because in obedience to Christ, that's what's required? Or are we going to shrink back in the shadows and say, well, I don't know. What happens if I don't get invited to Thanksgiving dinner? I mean, some of us, that's a real challenge. And some of us have risked it all. We've lost a lot of reputation with our family because we've stepped out and we've been this kind of disciple. Others of us, we're still wrestling through it a little bit. I would encourage you, as you embrace the crucified Christ like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, that at that point things begin to change for you. And there's a boldness that steps into your heart, a boldness that happens. And you say, you know what? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to stand where God calls me to stand. I'm going to say what God asked me to say. I'm going to do what God asked me to do, irrespective of how people respond to me. I lose my job. At least I lose my job standing for the things of God. And I'm not ashamed of what Jesus has done for me. So we're going to celebrate communion today. We're going to we do communion a lot of different ways. Tonight we're going to do self-serve. We'll flip the lights off because it kind of helps us put down. And we'll walk along the wall like we normally do. Come along the wall if you feel led to do communion. And then take the elements and then go on back. And then if you just do take it privately. You receive Christ privately, take your communion privately. If your family, take them as a family. However you feel led to do communion, you know we've done it before. So we'll just flip off the lights. Here, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege we have of knowing you as our Savior, God, that you would come to this earth, God in the flesh, to die a brutal, brutal death so that our sins would be forgiven. And you hung there for 6 hours. And for 3 of those hours, you were bearing the weight of our sin, my sin, our sin. And we're humbled by that tonight. It's incredible to think that you would do that for me, that you'd do that for us. And Lord, somehow you were able to look through time and you look right into us and say, I'm doing it for them. Thank you, Lord. So we celebrate, in a weird way, we celebrate your body that was broken, your blood that was shed, and you call us to take these elements in remembrance of you. And Lord, we're here tonight because we want to remember the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. So, Lord, have your way right now. Lord, may your Holy Spirit just come minister to our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name.